seated. And as you're seated, would you take your Bibles and turn with me as we return to the letter of 1 Peter to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as we've been working our way slowly through 1 Peter, and hopefully we'll finish it before the Lord comes. But we want to take this time and think about the themes that Peter's been talking about. Peter has called us a holy people, a royal priesthood. He has pointed to us to the reality that in Christ Jesus, you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, is a people set apart for God's glory. That is good news, and that is bad news. It's good news because we are reconciled to God, but it is bad news, as we will see in this passage, because it's going to bring forth a reaction from the world that may and probably will cause suffering in our lives. And so this morning, as we come to this passage, the Apostle Peter returns to one of the themes that goes throughout his book, and primarily a lot in chapter 4, the theme of suffering, which has been this continual theme in his letter. Now, it's important for us to recognize that the first readers of Peter's letter would have been people who understood what suffering was. They had given up everything to follow Jesus, and it had been costly to them. In fact, many, if not most of the readers, would have experienced severe suffering, experienced severe suffering in the years that followed. Because of the Roman Empire and what we know in history, many of these people who would have read this letter would have suffered even to the point of death. In fact, we know that the Apostle Peter himself, church history tells us, was crucified upside down in Rome. Many of these people, possibly some who read this letter, would have faced such persecution that they would have ended up in the arena in Rome to be ripped apart by lions. Such was their fate. They knew the reality of suffering in the world. And what Peter is doing in this passage is he is preparing them, as he is preparing you and I, for the reality of suffering that will come to us. For them and for us, it was not simply a matter of if, but it was a matter of when. And the way we know that is because we are a people set apart by God, saved by grace, and living for His glory. Yet suffering is denied by many in the Christian community today. The same truth that was expressed to them is denied by people today. They would even go so far as to say it is not God's will for Christians to suffer. And in doing so, they misunderstand not only suffering, but they misunderstand the will of God and what that looks like. So this morning, as we come to this text, it's vitally important for us to understand not only the reality of suffering that Peter is speaking about here, but especially for the sake of the gospel, how by God's grace, we can endure suffering and bring glory to God in accordance with His will. So let's read this passage together before we go to the Lord in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Would you pray with me? Father, would you now add not only your blessing, but would you empower your word to go forth? Father, would you open our eyes to the reality that as we live in this world where sin abounds, where temptation is a constant reality for Christians, that we're called in many ways to suffer because we don't fit in the world anymore. We are sojourners. We are aliens. We are a people of a different place because you called us out of darkness into light. You drew us from death to life. You, by your grace and mercy, have called us to be your people set apart for your glorious purposes. So would you prepare our hearts for that which we are not even aware of at this time, but which may lie ahead, not simply in personal temptation, but in also in the maligning by people who we will not join with. Help us to stand for the gospel so that the gospel's power may be known to those who are still dead in their trespasses, that they would see a difference in us and would not bring praise to us, but would marvel in the power of the gospel to change us. And in doing so, they would have hope, not in the church, not in its teachings, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the finished work of Christ on the cross. To that end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this text this morning, it's important for us to understand the framework of what Peter is talking about, both in suffering as well as what it means to be in God's will. Like I said, there are those who would deny both of these realities. They would say it is not God's will for believers to suffer. But what does that mean, and how do we unpack it, and how do we see it in this passage in the specific areas that Peter is talking about? First of all, it's important for us to recognize the scope of human suffering. We're not going to dwell on this, but we're all aware of it. We live in a sinful and broken world. We recognize the realities of physical suffering, whether it's just growing old and our joints ache where they didn't used to ache. Every molecule of this world has been affected by the sin of man, and death came through sin. And we recognize those realities in sickness, in physical sickness, whether it comes suddenly or it is a chronic reality. We recognize emotional suffering, the trials of depression, whether they be seasonal or there's a reason behind them or they're just part of our makeup to a certain degree. We recognize the pains that come through relational suffering, divorce and death, broken friendships, relationships and family where there's profound manipulation and where we struggle because we don't know our own person or our own identity. We struggle with codependency. There's relational suffering. Then there's spiritual suffering over sin. It is the conviction of the heart that shows a person their sin and their need for a Savior. And in that moment, there is a profound sorrow. There's a profound understanding of God's judgment. And there's this, oh my goodness, I'm going to be separated from God for eternity? Is there not suffering in that moment until the hope of the gospel rises and we go, oh my goodness, here's my Savior. Praise God. And that suffering is released. We're released from it. But there's also suffering in your life and my life as Christians. The psalmist says this, while I was silent in my sin, my bones wasted away. As night and day, I cried aloud to the Lord in pain and suffering. Why? Because of my sin. And then I confessed my sin to the Lord, and there is relief. We know that. We've been there. We've done that in the agony of our own sin as we kept silent, thinking, nobody saw me. But God did, and God, in grace, pointed our sin out to us and allowed us to see for a moment that from which he saved us from. But this suffering in this passage that the Apostle Peter is speaking of comes as a result of sanctification. It's a kind of spiritual suffering, but it is as we grow in the Lord, there is going to be suffering as a result of our growing in the Lord and our sanctification. And as we suffer, we're going to be sanctified. In other words, we're going to be made more and more like Jesus. So the more and more we're going to be like Jesus in holiness. What does the Apostle Peter say in chapter 1 and 2? Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And when we're holy, as Christ is holy, there's going to be suffering. Why? Because people are not going to like that, as we will see. But then the question is this the will of God? What is the will of God in the midst of suffering? The Apostle Paul clearly says that we're going to suffer in the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't come much clearer than that. But what is the will of God? In an article entitled Discerning the Will of God, the Three Wills of God, Dr. R.C. Sproul describes the three wills of God. You may not have been aware that there are three wills of God. First of all, there's God's decreative will. In other words, where God in his sovereignty speaks and creation and others have to respond. In other words, there's not a choice. It is the will of God and it will happen because God is sovereign. Let there be light. And there was light. That is a decreative form of God's will. It cannot be denied. The second type of God's will is the perceptive will. Dr. Sproul describes it, the perceptive will of God, as it relates to the revealed commands of God published in his law. Thou shalt not steal. Now that's a command of God, but in that will of God, we actually can sin. We steal. We lie. We go against the law of God. But in doing so, we recognize that there will be a result that will come in judgment. We will be judged in accordance with the law of God, though in that will of God, God's desire for us is, thou shalt not steal. Yet we in our sinfulness can go against the perceptive will of God, believing in our own hearts that there won't be consequences, but there will. And finally, there's the permissive will of God. It is not that God, because he permits certain things in life, allows sinful men to act in evil or sinful ways as they do by his direction. He simply allows people to live out the sinful realities of their choice in a permissive reality. But because God's permissive will at times seems to go hand in hand with the evil desires of men, does not mean that he still sovereignly creates evil. And we will see how that permissive will acts as we look throughout this passage. That's the framework I want to give, that there is going to be suffering of all different types. We're going to be talking about the suffering that comes from growing in Christ, and we recognize God's will in all of that. So let's walk through our passage this morning as we look at this very quickly. Notice verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And Peter right away connects our suffering to Christ. In other words, Christ just suffered on our behalf. Christ suffered and laid down his life, so that we may live in Christ. And if we return to that statement, it is not God's will for Christians to suffer. We have a problem here. Because Christ suffered. Was that not a part of the will of God? So the question is, how does that fit into the will of God? In fact, all three aspects of God's will fit in the cross of Jesus Christ. First of all, there's a permissive reality that people whom God allowed in their sinfulness to continue in that sinfulness used their sinful hearts to bring Christ to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Judas made a choice that God allowed. Pilate made a choice that God allowed. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin made choices to crucify Christ, though falsely. The Romans crucified Christ. And in that permissive will, God, though they were sinning, God was using it for a greater glory. Also, there's the perceptive will, that each one of these people thought, we're doing what is righteous in God's eyes. And yet God, later on, in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, says this: this Jesus delivered up according to the defined plan and foreknowledge of God, the will of God. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. In other words, you're going to be punished for what you did, though God had his purposes in all reality. And then there's the decreative will of God. Well, how's the decreative will of God in the cross of Jesus Christ? It should never be thought that God's will was simply permissive, because there are people who believe this, and it is absolutely a false belief. Well, men did what men will do, and they crucified Jesus, and that wasn't God's plan. It wasn't his will, but God said, oh, okay, how can I use this for my greater glory? Ugh. There's no sovereignty in that, nothing like that. And he just permitted it to happen, and then later on, he kind of used it. Absolutely not. From Genesis 3:15, where the plan of salvation is laid out, to Isaiah 53, to Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we recognize the decreative will of God in sending Christ to the cross. We may answer the question, who crucified Christ? Who killed Christ? And the answer ultimately is God. How do we know that? Isaiah 53 says this: it was God's will to crush him. And by his death, you and I have freedom in Christ Jesus. And so Peter says, hey, Christ suffered. And through his suffering, you and I can endure suffering. So arm yourselves. Make yourselves ready for what is about to come. Because there is going to be suffering in your life. But recognize and realize that Christ suffered first. And in other words, Christ's suffering actually enables us through the gospel to stand firm to what God has saved us for. And that's himself. But he goes on to say, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sinning. Now, what he's not saying is, if you're a Christian, you'll never sin again. There are actually people who believe that, and they believe it falsely. But what he's saying is, you no longer have that relationship to sin if you're a Christian. that you once used to have when you were not a Christian. And so in this verse, he says, you have stopped in your relationship with sin. In other words, you take sin seriously and you deal with it differently because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says this, so as to live, he explains it, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, notice this, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In other words, there are ways to look at our relationship with sin. And Peter helps us out. He says, when you are in Christ, you have ceased sinning. You have stopped being a slave to sin. Now recognize this, before you're in Christ, you cannot but sin. You can try all you want. You cannot save yourself. You cannot even stop yourself from sinning. Our whole bent as non-believers is because we are slaves to sin, we desire to sin. We cannot say no to sin. That's before Christ. And Peter speaks of that in verse 3, doesn't he? He says, the time is past, you believer, the time is past when you used to be like the Gentiles. The time has sufficed for doing what the Gentiles currently want to do. In other words, the desire of their heart is to sin. I want to do this. This is my life. He goes, your time is past. Why? Because you're in Christ now. That time has passed. But after Christ's suffering, we have been justified. We've been made right with God. We've been regenerated or made alive with Christ. We have been filled with his Holy Spirit so that now, in Jesus Christ, you and I are completely different. Our relationship with sin is completely different. It does not mean that we will not sin again. But notice a couple things in verse 2. Our desire changes. Verse 2, live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, this is a significant and important point in the church today. Because as the ethics and the morality of many churches change, they build their basis on my sinful desires are not sinful because God made me with those desires. He created me with those. They're not a result of sin. They're a result of God. But then they would go forth and say, but if I don't act on them, that's when I sin, if I act on them. And this is an important point. And the question is, can God and will God change the desires of our heart? And that depends on if you believe in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you recognize and realize that there is power in changing. Some of you were in sin, much of which is listed here, and God changed that desire, whether it be for alcohol or be for drugs or be for other realities. And they changed, and they changed right away, and you haven't struggled. Praise God. Is that normative? No, it's not always normative. But God can change the desires of our heart as we die to self, as we die to the passions of our heart, and we seek to live for God. We may struggle for the rest of our lives. But I will tell you what will not change. You will never change if you say this is a normative reality and it is the will of God that I struggle with desires that are not of God. And you begin to feed those desires, you will not change. But you will change if you trust and believe that the gospel has the power to change. Now, it may take time, it may take years, but that's where we need to put our trust and our rest. Our desires change. Notice the sins that Peter lists here. Some of them are very specificness. It's drunkenness. It's orgies. It's drinking parties. But then he goes to a generalized sense of sin, human passions, verse 2, that are expressed in many sinful ways. And what are those sinful ways? Living in sensuality. That's a pretty broad brush there. Living in sensuality. Living in passions. Living in lawless idolatry. Now those are large brushstrokes. There's some specific brushstrokes that he might be speaking to you in your heart right now. But those larger brushstrokes begin to help us to see that that's what the world desires to live for. But you and I are different. We have been called from death to life, from darkness into light. And we have been changed through the blood of Christ. And we have been filled with his Holy Spirit. And God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, has the power to change not only our desires and our passions, but also our ability to sin, to sin. We can now, in Christ Jesus, say no to sin and yes to righteousness. I would suggest to you that moment in which you are going to say no to sin and yes to righteousness is the first form of suffering. It is that moment in time where you wrestle in your thoughts and you wrestle in your desires and you die to self and you crucify the old man with Christ Jesus and you ask the Holy Spirit to fill you so that you will not go to sinful desires. If you've ever been in those positions, maybe sometimes for the whole day, you know what it means to suffer. I remember my friend Matt, I was going to say his last name, but I won't. Matt's listening, he knows Matt, who he is. What a wonderful friend of ours in campus ministry. He lived with Kelly and I when we were first married. And Matt was an alcoholic. And he really, really struggled with alcohol. And I remember one night, it was pretty late, he came knocking at our door. And he goes, she's done it again. And I said, what? And he goes, she did it again. And he begins to breathe really hard. And he said, she broke up with me again. And he goes, I'm so thirsty. And he went to the sink and he just began to down glasses of water, and I'm like, okay. And he goes, I've been sitting outside of a liquor store for 2 hours. Just thinking, I gotta go in. Now, you tell me that 2 hours wasn't suffering. And he goes, I did it. And he began to down water like nothing else because he was thirsty. His soul was thirsty. And we went out and we walked the block a number of times as we talked about the gospel. And Matt was a believer, but he was suffering in that moment as he said no to sin and yes to righteousness. Matt has a godly family. He's an elder in his church to this very day. And praise God for a brother who suffered for the sake of the gospel, suffered to show forth that his desires were not going to have the better of him that day. And he chose. It may not be automatic for you. You might be suffering in this very moment. But choose Christ. Don't choose to make your desires normative. If there are sinful desires, don't make them normative to make yourself feel better. Suffer. In that moment, alone, wherever you are, be it in your thought life, be it at your computer, be it outside of a liquor store like my friend Matt, and choose Christ and lay down your life and know what it means to suffer in that moment for the glory of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And know that God will meet you there and he will change you and transform you. But God also not only changes our desires, but he changes our ability to resist sin. We're actually able in Christ Jesus now to say no to sin, where before we were not able to. Now, in Christ Jesus, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to say yes to righteousness and no to sin more and more. That's the first kind of suffering, but the first kind of suffering is going to lead to the second kind of suffering. And notice what he says in verse 4. The second type of suffering is here when we change and no longer look like the world. We are different from the world. We are now a holy people, a royal priesthood. We are different because, not because our habits changed. We're different because Christ, and Christ changed our habits, not the other way around. And so we are different because we exemplify Christ. And notice what Peter says. He says, if you're serious about living for Christ, he says, with this respect, no longer living for human passions, they, the Gentiles, the not believer, the unbelievers, are surprised. They are first and foremost surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And what happens? And then they malign you. In other words, your sanctification now has consequences in a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. The world that hates holiness. The world that hates the Word of God. The world that hates the law of God. Why? Because it judges them righteously. Not you and I, but God. And when we live for Christ, there is going to be consequences. As we go into the world that we're called to live in. We cannot live in two worlds. We cannot have two masters. Jesus made this very plain in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can have two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And here's a specific reality that the rich young ruler walked away sad because he had great wealth. But wealth is just one sin that we're called, the love of money is just one sin that we're called to give up. But we cannot serve two masters. And sadly, many in the world and many in the church today are saying, yes, you can. You can serve two masters. And the reality is you cannot. And when you begin to serve King Jesus, notice the first thing that happens. They take notice. And what do they take notice of? Christ in you as you seek to live a holy life. They are surprised, reflecting a change in attitude and action causes the world to notice and be bewildered. And the believer, why are they surprised? Because the believer will not join them in sin. Romans 1 says it's not even a matter of joining them in sin, but it's the approval of their sin. You don't even have to sin, but you're just good with them sinning. That's good with you. You're fine. This does not mean that we're not to love non-believers. Absolutely wrong to think that way, or to grow and develop relationships with them. It is not saying that we should not have fellowship with them in order to show the love of Christ to them. Yet in doing all of those things actively, we're not to join them or approve of their sin. The scripture makes that abundantly clear. In other words, because of Christ and the power of the gospel, we're to live holy lives that show a distinct difference from the world. And that's when the second suffering will come in. Notice the result of that. They will malign you. And it's interesting, this word malign is the same word that is used for blasphemy. It's a word from which we get blasphemy. They will speak evil of you. And isn't it interesting that the word blasphemy, when we speak against God and call him evil, when they are maligning you, they're maligning you because Christ lives in you. And they do not love God. And so they cannot do anything but speak evil against you. So yes, you will not be invited to parties. You may lose your jobs. You may be spoken about around the water cooler. You might be made fun of directly. It may be profoundly costly to you. And in the day and age we live in, that's going to be more of a reality than not. And the question is, have we armed ourselves for that? Have we said Christ has suffered? And Christ's suffering now through the gospel enables me to live for him. And what choice will I make? Because there is a judgment that comes. Notice what he says in verse 5. But they, those that malign you, those that malign you today will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the seat, stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Later on it says, the sinner will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Those that call you to stand with them today will not stand in the day of judgment. And the question is, where do you and I want to stand? Do we want to stand among the righteous on the day of judgment because of Christ? Or do we want to stand with sinners today and receive their praise for our approval of their sin? That is not love. We are called to love. We're called to be truthful. But if we deny that reality, we're denying the power of the gospel. And if there is no difference between us as believers and the non-believing world, we have not preached the gospel to them with our lives. And Peter points out that there are others who have gone before. And notice what he says in verse 6, a little bit of a strange verse. For this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Who are those people? Those people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're now dead. And in connection with the passage, the reason they may be dead now is because they lived for Christ then. Because they believed the gospel, it was preached to them, and they believed it, then they lived it, and now they're dead. Because they were faithful to the gospel. And though they were judged in the flesh by who? By people who maligned them. And maybe even took them to their death. They will live in the spirit with God as God does now. And that's sometimes our choice. And brothers and sisters, many are our brothers and sisters around the world. And this is hard for us to even fathom or imagine. Some may not even make it out this day. Some will perish this very day for the sake of the gospel, because they remained true to the gospel. They suffer in ways that are unimaginable to us, but their suffering began in living for Christ in the struggles of their life, so that they could live for Christ in the world. And as they lived for Christ in the struggle of their life and they lived for Christ in the world, it brought them death. Oh, it will never come to our shores. I don't believe that for a moment. I don't believe that for a moment. And if you do, you're fooling yourself and you have a trust in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to arm ourselves to not just to be ready for persecution. I'm not saying go look for a fight. I'm saying go look for Christ and live for him today. The fight will come. But are you prepared in that moment to suffer? Because you're learning to suffer in your personal life today, to live for Christ, so that on that day you will stand for Him as well. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those, all of us, who know our own stories, who know our own struggles for suffering. Suffering comes because I want to gossip. I want to go home and tell my wife a juicy story. And all along the drive, the Spirit says no, and I say yes, because I just want to make sure that she knows. That's part of suffering. Suffering is not clicking on that website that leads to pornography. Suffering is not taking that drink because I need it to make it through the rest of the day, whether I get drunk or not. I just need it. Suffering is holding back my anger and learning to die to myself in the moment that I want to speak in anger to my wife or to my children, where I am not a slave to anger and rage, but seek to live for Jesus' sake. Suffering is the conversations that we have that we need to take to the Lord, that we always win in our mind but never have with the person that we're trying to or need to talk to. Father, would you help us in those moments to live for Christ? And as we do, may we be different. Not because we have different habits, not because we're legalistic, but because we show forth Christ. And Father, may we come together as a church and be with those who are going to struggle and suffer, maybe not to the point of death, but to the point of losing jobs, losing relationships, losing respect, losing a voice, because they stood for truth. And on that day, I pray that we would be supportive of them as they sought to live for Christ. So help us in this muddled and mixed up world to not join with them, but to love them by living out the truth of the gospel before them, by inviting them to a gospel that has the power to change lives. Not simply an add-on gospel. It has the power to transform. And may our heart's desire be that of Paul's: I want to know Christ. And I want to know the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, and to be like him in his death. Oh, Father, have mercy on us this day. Change us to be like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, my Lord.